Thank you, Mike. I want to thank Mike for his words and sharing about the conference in Florida. I've been under an unusual burden in preparing this message this week. My fear is that we have churches full of people today that are right where the nation of Israel is, or was, in the things that we'll see this morning, in their history. Perhaps it's a result of those that have sought to make a worship that is more palpable, more desirable to the flesh. You call it seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive, however you want to call it. There are those that preach that you should find God's purpose for your life. But as we'll see this morning, Israel's very failure is they did not understand God's purpose for their life. And the reason they didn't understand it is they neglected the things of God that He made very plain to them, and they never sought to ask God to forgive them of their sins and turn in repentance and follow Him in faith. That's where many places today fall miserably short in the gospel that they present. Now, I don't open that way to claim that we have things perfect here, but I do say that the Bible does have it perfect. And it does have requirements and mandates and things that man is to do, yes, by the power of God, so that he may enter the promised land and live in all eternity with Him and be reconciled to God. Read along with me, if you would, as we look at the first 13 verses of chapter 10 this morning. And we're going to go fast. So I want you to put your fast ears on and listen quick. And hopefully the Lord will bless us this morning. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." You don't have to be around me very long to know my love for history. History in general, but in particular, the history of our nation. And even more in particular, two events that I think have shaped and formed the foundation of where we are today as a country, perhaps more than any two events in our history, that being the time of the Revolution and the era of the Civil War. And these two great events are a great passion that I have, because much of what we have in our nation today points back to those events. And the list of great leaders that participated during that time, whether it be military or political, is too long to mention. If it were not for the sacrifice of these leaders for our country, even to the point of death for some, we would not stand today as one of the most blessed countries in all of human history. Our freedoms are dedicated to those that went before us and established a nation that is built on the rights of man, and we continue to owe those things to those who continue to protect those freedoms today. However, there is always a price that comes with freedom. Not only must there be sacrifice to gain freedom, but once freedom is established, there is a responsibility to cherish those freedoms and not abuse them. Our history provides numerous examples of those that attempted to use freedom for their own sake, for their own benefit, contrary to the passions and dreams of our forefathers. And such abuses are often fraught with disaster. I suppose one of the greatest dangers we have as a nation today is to presume upon these freedoms and our wealth and success as a nation to the point of believing that somehow, because we're America, we're above history. You may have heard the quip, history repeats itself. Now, a historian will argue that. History is an inanimate thing. Only animate objects can repeat. But what we learn from history can repeat itself. Many Americans think that somehow, just because we're Americans, somehow if we do things that have failed in the past, things will be different. One great example today is there are those in our country that are pushing socialism. Forget the fact that no nation in the history of the world has ever survived according to socialistic tendencies. We have communism that we can look at, both its fall and the great burden that it's put on its people in the socialistic world. But yet there are those that think, well, because we're America, it'll be different here. And they don't learn from or live according to those things. They think that somehow the outcome would be different. But this phenomenon that we look at this morning, what I call a phenomenon of presumption, and it's not really a phenomenon, it's reality, did not begin in our country. Ever since the garden and our first parents, it has been man's nature to presume upon the goodness of God, to take for granted the freedoms that we have in Christ and live as if somehow things will be different regardless of how we live. The result of this presumption is that we often learn nothing from history and perhaps ignore it altogether. I've learned that my passion for history is born out of the mistakes that I've seen made in our nation and how I see perhaps the same tendencies that exist in our country today that could lead to the same failures of the past. Well, over the past few weeks, in chapters 8 and 9, we've seen Paul's entering into this discussion with those at Corinth concerning the eating meat offered to idols. And particularly in chapter 9, as we've seen over the past few weeks, Paul offers his own life as a personal testimony of one who had given up certain rights and yet retained his freedom in Christ and as an apostle. This morning, Paul turns to history, the history of Israel, as an example of how freedom, wrongly used, can lead to disaster. And to presume upon God's goodness and to take God's goodness for granted can lead to peril in a person's life. Well, there are three things that we'll look at this morning. In the first four verses, we see the blessings of liberty. The blessings of liberty. In these opening verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the blessings granted to Israel as God's chosen nation. Paul begins, "For I do not want you to be unaware." And this reflects back to the end of chapter 9 and Paul's teaching where we saw that he ran the race to win it. He ran the race in such a way as to finish. He ran the race in such a way that he would not be disqualified. In other words, Paul's personal testimony was he paid great attention to the gospel he lived, to the gospel he shared, and to the God he carried to those that God had called him to minister to. Lest he be disqualified in the end. And as we saw there, Paul did not think he could lose his salvation, but Paul was fighting for every bit of the blessings that God had promised to bestow upon him in Christ as his minister of the gospel. And his purpose in running such a way is so that he would remain with God and not be disqualified in the end. And here he gives the history of Israel as a reminder of those who did not do it the right way. As a matter of fact, Israel did not even finish the race. And they were disqualified in the end. And so he shows us this country, this nation that God had chosen for himself, nation, not country at that point, the nation that God had chosen for himself, the race they failed, but he shows us why. Well, the first thing he begins is showing the blessings that they received, the goodness that God had bestowed upon them. And the first thing that we see is in their deliverance from Egypt in verse 1. Paul said, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, those of you that know your scripture knows that this harkens back to the Exodus, to that time where God delivered a nation out of bondage, of slavery, in Egypt. And the Corinthians would remember this as well. If you're reading your Bible through in a year, and I hope you are, it's a good plan to have a read the Bible through plan. You probably have read the story of the Exodus over the past few weeks, or you may be in the midst of reading it now. Our children, one of the first stories that they learn is how God parted the sea and how He brought the Israelites through on dry land, the Bible is very plain to tell us, and how the waters were rolled back for that nation to deliver them out of the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians, and how God, after they had passed through, allowed the waters to come back in over Pharaoh's people as a great judgment upon them, and they drown. Now, there are some not so well-meaning theologians that would say that, you know, at that time of year, there was only 3 feet of water in the Red Sea. And in their mind, it is an impossibility that this could have happened, that this is just a story, but it's not real history. Well, I affirm to you that it really did happen. It is an actual historical event. And if there were only 3 feet of water, then it's even more of a miracle that all those men and chariots and all of those drowned in the water. Now, I think there was probably more, but the Bible is very plain. It was a time of deliverance for His people and a time of judgment on those that were not His chosen. And He was very intricately involved in all the details. One of the things that came to me in rereading this in Exodus is Israel didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, we think we're going to deliver ourselves. We're tired of the slavery. We're tired of the bondage. We think we're just, you know, strike out on our own. God decided before the foundation of the world that He would choose a people for Himself, and He became very involved in every detail. From the burning bush and calling Moses to lead them out, and by the way, Moses didn't want to do it. Remember? He gave every excuse. Why me? Why me? God says, okay, I've had it. I'll give you Aaron. Take Aaron with you. He can talk for you. And God in His wisdom provides the way. And then, even to the point of hardening Pharaoh's heart, the Bible is very clear that God did that. That God is the one that continually hardened Pharaoh's heart so that the plagues had to be sent, all 10 of them. Why the plagues? So that the nation of Israel would be without excuse in seeing the power and the mercy of God in delivering them in His deliverance, by His work, by His plan in their life. And that was bound up in His name, Yahweh, which literally means, I will be what I will be for my people. So Paul writes that they were all under the cloud. And this is a reference to that Shekinah glory cloud of God that led the people on their way out of Egypt. The Lord, it says in Exodus 13, was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And then in Exodus 14, we read about them passing through the sea, a reference to their coming out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea and the waters being rolled back. The Bible says that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. Not muddy, not ankle-deep water, on dry land. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Now, of interest to us here is not so much the story, but Paul's use of the word repeatedly in these verses of the word all. Paul said they all were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses. They all ate of the spiritual food. They all drank the spiritual drink. All of them were delivered. And they were all delivered through the sea on dry land. Now, it's important that we understand something here. We must be careful to recognize that this event in Israel's history did not represent their spiritual salvation. We'll see that very plainly as we work our way through this text. Salvation, as we saw in Sunday school, has always been by faith. By faith in God and by faith in Christ. Individual faith. While some came to faith in Egypt, or came to faith while in the desert, wanderings, and were saved spiritually, we'll see in a moment, many were not saved. Israel was never saved spiritually as a nation. But their national deliverance from bondage of Egypt serves as a picture, pointing to Christ and the deliverance that man has from his bondage and slavery to sin to Christ and be reconciled to God under the new covenant. So the first thing that Paul reminds them of is the blessing of God's delivering a chosen nation for himself out of this bondage in Egypt. But another blessing he shows them, reminds them of in verse 2, is their baptism into Moses. Paul continues this picture in verse 2. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, it's very important we see that he adds that. He didn't just say they were baptized into Moses, but he gives the specific place and time that it happened. Again, referring back to the deliverance out of Egypt. And we must be careful, again, that we don't take this picture too far. Some look at this baptism into Moses as a water baptism that is often symbolic in Scripture of cleansing and purity from sin. Their conclusion is that this shows that those who were baptized into Moses were in fact spiritually saved through this deliverance. However, this presses the picture too far. First of all, as we've mentioned, this cloud, as we saw in Exodus 13, was the Shekinah cloud of the glory of God, showing His presence and guidance to this nation. It was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So it wasn't really a cloud of water at all. Further, as we've seen in Exodus 14:22, they walked across on dry land. They didn't get wet when they departed from the nation of Egypt. They didn't get wet in being delivered out of the bondage. So this really isn't a picture of water baptism at all. What Paul is describing here and the event that took place, we need to understand, is not purity or cleansing water baptism in any way, shape, fashion, or form, because Scripture never teaches that. But it does teach that our baptism is a point of identification. It is a mark of identification. And that's exactly what Paul refers to here. Baptism often symbolizes cleansing from sin, but here it is plainly teaching that identification that this people had with Moses, and more importantly, with their God, in leaving the old ways behind in Egypt and moving forward toward the promised land with their God. Now notice I said toward, because many did not make it. It is their profession that they are putting off the old and putting on the new. It is their identification with Christ for many, and in this instance with Moses, and it is a picture of their allegiance. And here are the people going through the dry water, to the dry sea, and God delivering them out of bondage in Egypt. They are pledging their allegiance to Moses, and again, more importantly, to God. They were baptized into Moses, and on that day, they identified with him. So what we need to see is there is no saving quality in water baptism ever in Scripture, and this isn't a place to go to prove it. It is simply a point of identification, a break with the old, and a new allegiance and identification with what is new. Baptism, to them, served as our identity with Moses, and for us who are in Christ, it serves as our identifying mark in Him, with Him. It is our profession, outward profession of faith, of something that has gone on in our life. And so we see their baptism into Moses. But a third thing that we see is their nutrition from the rock, verses 3 and 4. A third area concerning Israel is this illustration of their source of nourishment. Paul writes, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, I won't go and read these texts for sake of time, but both in Exodus 16 and in chapter 17, we see what Paul is talking about here. How God, when they grumbled, by the way, the first time in Exodus 15, 3 days out of Egypt, or in Exodus 16, 3 days out of Egypt, they gripe and grumble about not having anything to drink. What does God do? He provides. But then more specifically, when they gripe the third time, the third instance of their grumbling at Meribah, when they said they didn't have anything to drink, God gives this very specific reference to Moses, and he says, go and strike the rock. and water will come from the rock and nourish them and quench their thirst. And their second grumbling, or the second instance of their whining and coming out, had to do with food. In Exodus 16, when they grumbled about not having anything to eat. And you remember then, God provides what? The manna from heaven. And he provided it every day that they needed nourishment until they entered the promised land. And he gave very specific instructions into how it was to be gathered and how it was to be eaten and how they were to gather it on the seventh day, the Sabbath. But they were to gather twice as much the day before so that they would have enough to eat on the Sabbath. And then the whole process would start over in a new week. God provided their nourishment. So when we see the word spiritual food here, again, we must understand that they all ate. And in saying that they all ate and they all drank, spiritual food and spiritual drink is not a proof that they were spiritually saved. It is mere proof that the physical things that they drank, the water, and the physical food that they ate, in this case the manna, were spiritual blessings from God. In other words, they came from above. John MacArthur said, Paul is speaking of the source, not the type of sustenance here. In other words, the Israelites did not receive this nourishment because they were spiritual, but it was their physical nourishment provided according to the common goodness and mercy of God. Their provisions were from a divine source rather than from a natural source. And so what Paul reminds them of here is simply another one of God's blessings, how he provided for them all along the way in delivering them in this event. But Paul further describes this divine source as a rock. He says, a rock, a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. According to Jewish legend, the rock that Moses struck at Horeb followed the Israelites throughout their wanderings in the desert on their way to the promised land, providing water for them wherever they went. And Paul obviously refers to this legend in verse 4. And Paul turns his thought from the physical nourishment of food and water to the true spiritual source, Jesus Christ. Yes, there was a rock that followed them throughout their journeys, capital R. But that rock was not physical, but the Spirit of Christ himself, the rock. And that physical rock at Horeb was, a picture, a type of Christ who was spiritually present with them continuously. Yes, they drew their physical water from that rock, but it was a picture of Jesus Christ, the rock of salvation, from whom alone their spiritual thirst could be quenched. And so Paul gives this example of Israel's physical deliverance from bondage in Egypt and all the blessings associated with it as a picture of the blessings and privileges of those who profess Christ. The situation at Corinth was similar to these Old Testament pictures in Israel. There were those in the church that had professed faith in Christ. I say professed faith in Christ. They may have even been baptized, and they may have even been partaking of the Lord's Supper, as we'll see very plainly next week, they were. But it was all a mockery. It was all a mockery. Although they had made a profession of faith in Christ, they did not possess Christ. Although that they had been baptized, it was not into Christ, it was merely a formal outward ritual. And although they partook of the Lord's Supper, they did so for all the wrong reasons. In other words, there were those in the church at Corinth, although they had professed Christ, although they had been baptized, although they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, that would die in the wilderness just like these from the nation of Israel. They were not saved. And so what we see, not only do we see the blessings of liberty, but Paul turns and shows us why these in the desert were left there. Why did they die? The second thing we see is the misuse of liberty. In verses 5 through 10, they took the blessings of God for granted. Paul said, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. John MacArthur, I think, correctly points out that most of them is an understatement. Do you remember how many over the age of 20 actually made it to the promised land? Two. Joshua and Caleb, who alone brought back a favorable report about the promised land when they were sent over to look at it. To help put this in perspective, notice this from one writer. Funerals were the order of the day, and when pestilence struck, thousands perished. Taking the total number of men who were 20 years and older, in this case 603,550, and assuming that there were an equal number of women, we divide the total, 1,207,100, by 38 years. Now, yes, they had desert wanderings for 40 years, but the actual curse or judgment or being cut off, the judgment that they would die in the desert came 2 years in or so. So he takes this million number, divides it by 38 years to show that we calculate an average of about 90 deaths per day for that entire period that were under the curse of the wrath of God. A grim and daily reminder, this writer says, of God's anger with this nation. The entire nation, as we've seen, say two men over 20 were laid low in the wilderness. Scattered is the actual word. Dead bodies strewn everywhere that you looked during that time. So the question that we would have is, what went wrong? You just described the blessings and God's purpose for that people to bring them out of bondage of slavery in Egypt to serve Him. And yet they fell miserably short and were judged by death. Well, Paul mentions four specific sins that led to Israel's judgment. The first one we see in verse 7 was the sin of idolatry. Paul exhorts, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, in each of these instances, all four instances, Paul is very specific about the historical event that he is alluding to in sharing it. He doesn't just say don't be idolaters like they did, but he goes back to a specific event. And this specific event, when we actually read the words, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, is in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. And again, you can jot that down. We won't read it this morning, but you remember it's the story of the golden calf. What were the people doing at the very time out of God's goodness and grace and mercy? He had Moses up on the mountain giving him the law to guide and direct his people. What were they doing? At that very moment, they were breaking every one of the Ten Commandments out of the selfishness of their heart because they lacked patience and they thought Moses was God, was gone, and God had left them. And so they make their own God according to the desire of their own heart. And Aaron participates in all of it. And at the end of that, in verse 6, we read these words that Paul quotes to these at Corinth. They turned to idolatry. They stood and they played and they did what they wanted to. And the actual words in Exodus is they sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Well, what was the result of this incident? In Exodus 32:28, we read that 3,000 Israelites were put to death. They were put to death, laid low in the wilderness. But a second sin that we see specifically Paul turns to is in verse 8, and that's the sin of sexual immorality. He says, nor, again imploring them, don't do this, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Now again, he points to a very specific event. And you read of that event in Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, we read the story of them gathering together at Shittim, and at that time, they intermarried. They played the harlot, the scripture says, with the daughters of Moab. They became sexually immoral. They intermarried, and they're invited by those from Moab to follow their gods and to live according to their ways. So not only do they involve themselves in sexual immorality, and marry and intermarry with these from Moab, but they follow the gods. In this case, Baal. Well, God intervenes, just like He did in the text that we read earlier in our scripture, and sending Aaron to stand in the gap. God said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people of Israel, people, and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Whoa. What did God tell Moses? Take them and kill them. Take them and kill them. Well, Phinehas intervenes, and again, God in His providence checks the plague. But we read the final part of that story. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. You say, well, wait a minute, Paul said 23. Well, this is where it's good not to be a good biblical literist. It's easy to read this and say it's between 23,000 and 24,000. We can't be strict with numbers, particularly from the Hebrew text. But this is the event that Paul was referring to. This incident in Shittim where the leaders were taken and killed. And that day, 24,000 were laid low in the wilderness. Why? Because they took for granted the goodness of God and presumed upon Him. There's a third sin that we see in verse 9, that of testing God. Now, Numbers 14, that we saw in Sunday school and part of the text that Steve read for us, very plainly says that they tested God 10 times. And that's a direct reference to their griping and grumbling 10 times after they came out of the land of Egypt. Whether it be water or food or whatever it might be, 10 times, God says. And what happens in Numbers 14? God's wrath came against them. But in this instance, Paul writes, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." He there refers to another specific event that we find in Numbers 21. There we read in verses 5 and 6, the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Now, I hope you remember the beautiful picture of God's intervening in this situation to save some. Remember what it was? Moses lifted up this brass serpent. And as you lift up that brass and the people look upon it, what happened? They were delivered out of the plague. They did not die. And it's a picture of Christ being high and lifted up and that time on the cross where He bruised the head of the serpent and the serpent bruised His heel. Does that sound familiar? Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of the gospel. And they were delivered by Moses lifting up that bronze. Here we see, again, an outright abuse of freedom. As we saw earlier, God provided manna and water for them, but here we see the people were not satisfied. As one writer put it, they displayed impatience, they blasphemed God, they denounced Moses, they loathed manna, and they clamored for more water. All right here. They wanted more variety. They weren't satisfied with the 4-course meal. They wanted a 5-course meal off the best menu. And so what they were saying basically is they weren't content with the goodness that God had given them. MacArthur said they had no concern for pleasing God, only for His pleasing them. They did not use their freedom to serve Him better, but to demand that He serve them better. You see what's happening here? They were presuming and taking God for granted. Israel's judgment was rooted in their continued misuse of the liberties and freedoms and blessings that God had given to them as His chosen people. And they kept pushing God to the limit. They kept seeing how close they could get and live for God, but yet still live according to the desires of their own hearts. They were laid low in the wilderness. On this account, we also see many that were put to death. But there's a fourth sin that Paul brings up. The Bible usually calls it grumbling, and that's the word that's used in the Old Testament. It's used word that Paul uses here. He exhorts them, do not grumble. But I call it whining. Flat out, simple whining. That's what they were doing. Paul said, don't grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now again, he is referring to a specific instance in the history of Israel. In number 16, we see that day of the destroyer. Very plainly wrought out. And the day of atonement that we read of earlier, where Aaron is allowed to step in and fill the gap for the people. And the plague was checked. However, 14,700 died on that day. They were laid low in the wilderness. Whining, testing God, sexual immorality, idolatry. all because they presumed upon the goodness of God and sought to live according to the desires of their own heart rather than serve Him by faith. What is Paul's purpose in sharing this with these at Corinth in particular? Well, in verse 6, he says, "Now these things happened as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." Now, we don't need to read this and think that the only reason that this happened in the nation of Israel was for our benefit. Certainly not. But it was part of God's providence. So see in a moment, it was so much of a part of God's providence that it's written down over and over and over again in Scripture for our benefit. And this is one of those places. Paul lifts the nation of Israel and their ugly history up to these at Corinth as a warning. You perhaps are doing the same thing that they did, ignoring God's goodness and living according to your own heart. Is it possible you at Corinth are also taking God's blessings for granted and presuming upon His goodness for your own benefit? Well, very quickly, two lessons that we close with regarding liberty, the lessons of liberty in verses 11 through 13. Reiterating the fact that these things happen as an example, Paul continues, "and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now that little reference at the end, the "upon whom the ends of ages have come," simply means that this was written for the New Testament believer, for those who are living in the end times, for those that are living closest to the day of the Lord's return. Again, Steve did a good job of talking about the Old Testament faith of those that look forward to a day when Christ would come. We look back to Christ as New Testament believers. They look forward with great anticipation to that day. We look back with great hope in the event that's taken place. And so these things were written for our instruction. Why were they written down? Well, obviously because God in His wisdom knew that man would always presume upon His goodness and take advantage of his liberties. Paul wrote in Romans 6:1, and in entering into that great synopsis of sanctification in chapter 6 through 8, after dealing with justification and how God looks at us just as though we never sinned through the blood of Christ and His righteousness, what does Paul do? He asks the question that he knew they were going to ask. "What then? Shall we sin so that grace shall more abound?" That's the nature of man. To immediately turn to the inward desires of our heart, say, "Hey, we'll cover it with a God thing. We'll do all that we need to do for God to show His goodness." What does Paul say? Certainly not. There is no greater gift of God's goodness and blessing than in His Son, Jesus Christ, and His death on a cross for His people, that we might be justified through Him and by Him alone. But it is not an excuse to use that liberty as we want to, and to sin so that grace may more abound. Paul said, certainly not. And so we learn two lessons of liberty that we must be very, very careful to take guard of. And the first thing that we see is a humble realism in verse 12. Paul straightforwardly tells these people, therefore. In other words, based on all that we've just seen concerning the history of Israel, the bad example that they set, therefore, he says, these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Be careful how you view yourself. There's a humility that comes when one truly understands the blessings and liberties and goodness that they have in Christ. Paul said the key to running the race to win, the key to running the race to finish, the key to running the race so that you are not disqualified is humility. Humility. Paul understood Solomon's wisdom in Proverbs 16:8, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride is the seedbed of all of our sin. At its very root, pride seeks to assert the authority of God and be our own God. It is, as Paul warned in Romans 12:3, to think more highly of himself than we ought to think. And pride leads to overconfidence, and overconfidence leads to great danger of falling away. Again, this goes all the way back to our first parents. Eve presumed. Eve was overconfident. Eve thought that she could enter into a discussion with the serpent who was pleasing to her eyes. By the way, it wasn't a slithering little serpent on the ground that most of us would run from called a snake. She entered into a dialogue with him. And his temptation in distorting God's word and veiling it with the truth and pointing her to that one thing that she could not do was pleasing to her eyes and a delight. And she took it and she ate. Why? So that she could be like God. That's pride. Every time you sin, you are usurping or seeking to assert the authority of God. You sin because you want to be your own authority. You sin because you want to. You sin because it's the attitude of your heart at that moment in your life. So I was sharing with the men at the mission on Friday night, nobody holds a gun to our head and makes us sin. We do it because we want to. We do it because we want to be our own authority and sit on the throne of God. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on 1 Corinthians that it is easy to substitute confidence in ourselves for confidence in the Lord, accepting His guidance and blessing and then taking credit for the work He does through us. It is also easy to become so enamored of our freedom in Christ that we forget we are His, bought with a price and called to obedience to His word and service. Let me put that in simple way. That's pretty simple. We just flat out forget. We just forget. You know, we can look at the story of Israel and say, how in the world could they forget? I mean, God was in a cloud by day and a cloud by night, and He did all of these miracles upon them, and He provided all these things. They could forget the same way that we forget. We are even more without excuse than they were who live closer to the ends of the time. We have Christ. We have the sure word of God. And yet we forget and live according to the desires of our own flesh, just as they did. Well, very quickly, the first step is not to crave evil things. And the first way that we do that is realize that we are a prideful people and that we're humbled under the cross. But a second thing that Paul gives very quickly is some divine optimism in verse 13. One of the dangers of overconfidence is to think, as we've seen with Eve, you can overcome temptation on your own. And that is a sure sign of presumption and overconfidence when we in our lives try to see how close we can get to that line without going over it. See how close we can get to dabbling with the things of our heart rather than fleeing from them. Yet Scripture is very plain. Just in 1 Corinthians, in 6:18, Paul wrote that we're to flee from immorality. What was Israel's, one of Israel's sins? They didn't flee. We'll see next week in verse 14 of this text, they're to flee idolatry. What was one of their sins? Idolatry. And the Bible says that we are to flee from all appearance of evil. Fleeing is a sign of a humble heart. Now, one would tell you that that's a sign of being a coward. Running from something. It's not what Scripture says. Run from it. Run from it. And Paul ends with a great encouragement regarding temptation for those who are humble. Now, the word that Paul uses in verse 13 is not the temptation to sin. He uses a word for testing. Testing. The time that Eve had in the garden and Adam had in the garden was known as a time of probation. It was a time of testing. God gave them every tree. Don't miss that. You know, Satan tried to turn it around and say, He gave you one tree you couldn't eat. No, God gave them every tree they could eat of. He distorted the world by saying, surely God didn't say you couldn't eat of that one. No, here's what God did say. We could eat of all of them, except infinite goodness of God shown in the garden. Except. And God, out of His goodness, gives the one test. Same thing happened in the wilderness. in bringing the people out of Egypt. Their time in the wilderness for that 40 years is known as a great time of probation. Would they follow God by faith? Or would they continue to live according to the desires of their own heart? What happened? Many were laid low. Many were laid low. We see the same thing in verse 13 for us. No temptation has overtaken you. In other words, no test. There's been no test of anybody sitting in this room. There's never been a test of anybody that was in the church at Corinth that was too big for them to make it through, that they couldn't overcome if they leaned on Christ. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. In other words, you're not going through this alone. The test or the trial, or even if this did mean a temptation of sin, that you're going through is not new. It's common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful. Faithful to what? Well, the first thing we see, God is faithful to not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. I love the way Roger Ellsworth puts this. It's God's hedge of protection. Nothing can get to you that God does not allow. Nothing can penetrate His hedge. Period. You remember in the temptation of Job, the testing of Job, which, by the way, was at God's determination? It was God's idea? Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he was very specific in that the way and the time and how it was that Satan could approach his servant Job. Hedge of protection. Satan himself has to get the okay from God in what he can do. God is sovereign. God is faithful. Not only does he have a hedge of protection that will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but he's also, with the temptation, will provide the way of escape. Ellsworth calls this the bridge of escape of God's faithfulness. There is a way out. Eve didn't see it in the garden. The Israelites didn't see it in the desert. But any temptation that you go through, God provides the way out. Sometimes it's a simple thing like the phone ringing. About the time you're about to watch something on television you're not supposed to watch. Ever thought about that? Sometimes it can be something much greater than that, but God will never tempt you beyond what you can handle, and He always provides the escape. And nothing that you are going through is something that's not been common to all men. One of the greatest lies from the devil himself is the devil made me do it. The devil can't make you do anything. And God has provided the way of deliverance. So that you, Paul closes, will be able to endure it. Very simply, the question we should have is, so what? That's a great history of Israel. That's a great challenge, and perhaps you may have even begun to see the warning. But the warning is, that our churches are full today of people that have professed Christ as the only way of salvation. They may have been baptized and they may sit with us every week partaking of the Lord's Supper, but yet they are going to be laid low in the wilderness. They'll never spend eternity with Christ because they never faithfully trusted in Him. I'll close by reading two verses. Again, we saw this in Sunday school. Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear. Let us fear. That's a command for all. Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. In other words, the warning is the same here as Paul's giving to those at Corinth. You need to take care. You need to fear lest some of you are duped, lest some of you are deceived into thinking that you are going to enter the promised land. As long as the promise remains, you need to fear lest that you have come short of it. Verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us. We've had the gospel. We've had the promise of God in Christ. Just as they also. They being who? The nation of Israel. But the word they heard did not profit them. because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The entire book of Hebrews is a book of warnings about falling away. And the very warning that the author gives here is the same warning that Paul gave. You need to guard your heart with all humility and depend totally on God, the rock of your salvation, for your salvation. And make sure that you are truly and faithfully following Him and not the whims of man or the desires of your heart. Again, my fear today is that the gospel that's proclaimed in many pulpits falls miserably short of the truth. If you're here today and you have never truly repented of your sins and faithfully turned to Christ as your Lord and Savior, then dear friend, you need to understand that you are at this very moment under the wrath of God. If He were to return today, there is no amount of goodness in your heart, there's no amount of greatness that we could do for you that could save you. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. Not in the things of God. That was Israel's great failure. Oh, they wanted the blessings, but they didn't want the blesser. We're going to turn to that tonight as we look in Ephesians chapter 1. But I plead with you, all of us, no matter how long we've been in church, no matter how much we read our Bibles, no matter how much we pray, no matter how much we worship, that we examine our hearts to see if we truly are in Christ. Oh, dear friends, many, many were laid low in the wilderness and perished, never seeing the promised land that God, by His goodness, had provided for them. Let's pray.